I want to start off with some quotes from kids, young kids. It was sent to me earlier, and these are quotes from young kids trying to explain the concept of angels. And the first one is from Matthew, age 9. He says, quote, "It's not easy to become an angel. First you die, then you go to heaven, and then they're still learning how to fly." So that's his concept. And Gregory, age 5, says, quote, "I only know the names of two angels, Hark and Herald." For those of you who sang those songs back then. And then Jack, age 6, says, quote, "Angels don't eat, but they drink milk from holy cows." And you wonder where kids come up with this. And then finally, Sarah, age 7, says, quote, "What I don't get about angels is why, when someone is in love, they shoot arrows at them." That's a, you know, she's thinking. Well, the fact is, you know, obviously children don't know much about angels, but the fact is adults don't know any more than children do. Look at the imagery around Valentine's Day, you know, that we've just passed through. A naked, chubby baby with wings and a bow and arrow, launching arrows at people in love, I guess. Of course, we know, if you look into it, that's all from Greek mythology and later into Roman mythology. And the reason for all this laughable confusion, and it is laughable, and it is confusion, is Satan's attempt to counterfeit and pervert anything in our Father's Word, anything and everything. And today, what we're going to see from our Father's Word is that God Almighty created a class of spirit beings as instruments of His will. And we're going to see that the fact that He did so, that He would create a specific class of beings to do His will, the fact that He did so is a testament to His love for each one of us. So the title of the sermon is Our Father's Angelic Host. So the first point we're going to make, we're going to make six of them today. The first point we're going to make is that Yehovah designed and created the angelic host. And we'll define what we mean by host in just a second. So with that in mind, let's go to Psalm 148. We sing this as one of our hymns, Psalm 148, and we'll begin in verse 1. Because it is very instructive about the angelic host. Psalm 148 and verse 1. Psalm 148, verse 1 out of the King James, unless otherwise noted. Verse 1 says, "Praise ye Yehovah, praise ye Yehovah from the heavens, and praise Him from the heights." I think we can remember the melody going on with this hymn. Verse 2, "Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts." And if we look up the Hebrew word for hosts, it's Strong's 6635. And it literally means a mass of persons. And then it goes on to say, especially regularly organized for war, meaning an army. So we could just as easily say, praise Him, all His army. Verse 3, "Praise Him, sun and moon, praise Him, all the stars of light, praise Him, you heavens and of heavens, and you waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of Yehovah, for He commanded, and they," His angels, His hosts, "were created." So we see here that the Father created this class of beings, and we are told that He did so before the universe ever existed, before anything physical existed. We, for time's sake, we won't turn there, but Job 38 and verse 6 tells us that all the angels shouted for joy at creation, which tells us their creation predated the physical universe. Now, nearby, let's go back to Psalm 104 and verse 1, and we'll read a few verses there that give us instruction of the fact that the angels are a class of beings created by our Father. There are many more scriptures, by the way, but just for sake of time, we're only going to cover two. Psalm 104 is also quoted in Hebrews 1 and verse 7, just as a reference. Psalm 104 and verse 1, it says, "Bless Jehovah, O my soul. O Jehovah, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Who covered yourself with light as with a garment? Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain?" Verse 3, "Who lays the beams of his chambers in the waters, and who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind." Now verse 4, "Who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire." So this tells us that the angels are indeed spirit beings. And this also tells us that they are called his ministers. And if you look up the Hebrew word for ministers, it's Strong's 8334. And it's got an interesting definition. It means to attend as a menial, meaning as a menial servant, to attend as a menial or a worshiper. Figuratively, to contribute to or to do service or to wait upon. So the angels, we're told, contribute to what God wants done, contribute to serving him, and to wait upon him, waiting for his commands or his directions to do his will. So this first point is just establishing very quickly that God Almighty designed and created the angelic army or angelic host. The second point, we want to ask a question. What does the Bible tell us about the purpose and the job of angels? Now, they were created to do his will, but all right, so what specifically is their purpose? What is their job? How do they help Almighty God? Well, point A, if you like to outline, is that they worship the Father and minister to him. So one of their functions is to worship him and to minister to him. Now we see that in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 11. Revelation 7 and verse 11. Again, out of the King James. Revelation 7, verse 11. This describes what is going on around our Father's heavenly throne, and it gives us an indication of the role that the angelic host plays. Revelation 7, verse 11. "And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts." Now notice what they did. "And all the angels fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God." That's a Greek word, theos, meaning the supreme divinity. They fell down and worshiped God Almighty. Verse 12, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." They sing praises to the Father. They say praises to the Father. And we read earlier Psalm 148, the angels singing praise and worshiping God Almighty. There are hundreds and hundreds of scriptures that reveal this. Now, in addition to praising God and worshiping God, though, they are there to execute his will. They are servants to do his will. Let's see that back in Psalm 103. Let's go back there. Psalm 103 And we'll read verses 20 and 21. Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21. Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21. Notice what it tells us. Bless Yehovah, you his angels that excel in strength. So they're singing praises, they're blessing God Almighty. But notice this, that do his commandments, listening unto the voice of his word. They're waiting on him to issue commands, directives, desires, and then they execute his will. They do his word. Verse 21, bless ye Yehovah, all you his hosts, the angelic hosts, the angelic army, you ministers, that's Strong's 8334, which we just read earlier, you ministers of his that do his pleasure. So this tells us very, very clearly, and again, there are so many other scriptures that amplify that, but the prime duty of the angels is to worship the Father and then minister to him, to do his will. Remember, we won't turn there, but remember Jacob's dream where he saw heaven and earth, and there was a ladder in between heaven and earth, and he saw angels walking up and ascending and descending the ladder from God's throne to the earth. Well, obviously, angels do not need a ladder to go between the earth and heaven, but it was a vision, something visible a human being could latch onto, showing that the angels are coming to and from the throne of God, doing his will on this earth, going back and reporting what they've done, or taking an assignment and coming to the earth and fulfilling that assignment. And, of course, then, we're talking, about the fact that angels worship the Father and minister to him. We have the cherubim, who are specialized angels, at his throne. Let's go to 2 Kings 19 and see that. We'll read verse 15. We're breaking into the prayer of Hezekiah. And in 2 Kings 19, verse 15, and Hezekiah is praying before God Almighty. But notice what he says and how his vision of the throne of God. 2 Kings 19, verse 15, then Hezekiah prayed before Yehovah and said, O Yehovah, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. You are God, he says, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Hezekiah had a proper vision of God Almighty. And he is addressing the Father. What he is doing is framing his prayer by acknowledging who the Father is, who Yehovah is, and where he resides. And he is saying that the Father dwells between these magnificent creatures, spirit beings, that God created. Now, we could spend the rest of the time just exploring cherubim. That would get us off into details, and that would be a good Bible study at some point for someone. But the point is that these are also created beings that minister to the Father right at his throne. They are purpose-designed for a specific purpose, angelic beings who serve at the very throne of God Almighty. So point A, we've seen that their function, the angelic host, is worshiping and serving the Father, but there is a second function. And this applies to all of us. Point B is the angelic host ministers to those whom God is dealing with and whom God is calling. The angelic host ministers to those that the Father is dealing with at any moment in time, and ministers to those that he is calling to be in his kingdom. Now let's go to Hebrews 1 and verse 13 and see that the Bible tells us that the angels are spirits who minister. That is one of their functions. Hebrews 1 and verse 13. Now, Paul here is quoting Psalm 110 verse 1. But let's go on in Hebrews 1 and verse 13. He's talking about Jesus Christ, of course, and contrasting the angelic host with him. Hebrews 1 and verse 13. But to which of the angels said he, referring to the Father, at any time, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, obviously referring to his son. Verse 14, are they, referring to the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? One of their functions is to minister to us who are called and have the potential to have eternal life in our Father's kingdom. Now, the Greek word for minister here in verse 14 is diakonia, and we get the English word deacon from that, and it means attendance as a servant. So I think we've all seen movies about the British kings going down back hundreds of years, and they're at this giant table, and the head of the house is there, and these servants are all lining around the table, and they're standing back behind the guests, and they're just waiting for a command. I need more water, or could you bring me this, or could you do that? They're ministers. And so the Greek word diakonia is directly relates to that. And so we see here that they are ministering spirits, and they minister to, of all things, they minister to us as God's children. Now think about that. I mean, we don't often let that sink into our minds, but there is a class of beings, one of their prime functions is to minister to those whom God is dealing with, whom God is calling. And the fact is, Scripture tells us that we have angels specifically assigned to each one of us. Let's go to Matthew 18 and read verse 10. Christ is talking, and he is cautioning those around him and his disciples. They have to be very careful here. And of course, as a church and as a ministry, the ministry needs to pay specific heed to this also. Matthew 18, verse 10, Christ is speaking. He says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. Okay, that's a warning from Jesus Christ. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels, plural, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, think about that. There are angels, saying that they are angels assigned to us that are directly involved with the Father in heaven, and it's not a stretch to say that they are, the Father gives them responsibility to look after us and to take care of us and to do His will regarding us. I had a friend who came in the church in the 70s, I think it was, and he went to his first feast and decided to kind of shoot for the moon and live in the United States. He decided to go to a feast in France, very first feast, and by himself, young kid, in his 20s, and took a flight to France and had to get a train to go to the feast site. And he was running late, and all the delays and everything, and walked into this gigantic French Parisian train station, and he was late, couldn't speak the language, couldn't read the language, didn't know where he was, where he had to go, and was just befuddled and worried and in a sweat. And a young man came up to him and said, I understand you're going to, and named the town where the feast was. I understand you're going there, and you need to catch a train right away. And he said, yes. And he says, well, it's right down here, track number such and such, gate number such and such. And he said, you better get moving. And he was just shocked, so he looked down, and then he looked around, and the young man wasn't there. And had another friend on the way to Jekyll Island. They live in Michigan, and that was just their first feast, and they were had never been outside of Michigan in their life, and they were trying to negotiate Atlanta traffic and rush hour and construction and all of this kind of stuff, and they were lost, and they needed to get to the feast site, and they were all in a worry, mom and dad and three kids, and all of a sudden a car pulled up in front of them, rolled the window down, and said, you're going to Jekyll Island, aren't you? And they said, well, yeah. This was before stickers on bumpers that we had back then. And said, well, you got to watch this construction. If you go down here, and then gave him directions to work around the construction. And he said, go ahead of me, and I'll pull in behind you. And so he did, and looked in the rearview mirror, and that wasn't the car that he had just dealt with, spoken to. So you see, there are angels assigned to us that we are totally unaware of. It's probably a good thing, because we don't want to be worshiping angels, as we're going to see. But the fact is that there is a class of angels, and one of their prime functions is to look after the likes of us, which tells you something about our Father. Angels also announce our Father's will to those whom he is dealing with. For example, we won't turn there, but remember Samson's parents. She was barren, and she was told by an angel that she was going to have a son. And she said, the angel said, "You're going to raise him as a Nazarite from birth. You will not cut his hair. He will not drink strong drink. You shall not drink strong drink, and you will have a son." Of course, we know about Joseph and Mary in Matthew chapter 1. An announcement was made by an angel announcing the Father's will to human beings. They also assist and protect and deliver God's people. That's one of their prime functions, to assist us, to protect us, and when we need it, to deliver us. Let's go to Genesis 19. And you probably know where we're going. This is the example of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. But think of it from a perspective of beings being assigned to carry out the Father's will and also to protect and to deliver. Genesis 19, verse 1. Genesis 19, verse 1, King James. Verse 1 of Genesis 19, "And there came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, looking like human beings, of course. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, 'Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, unto your servant's house. Wait the night, wash your feet, rise up early, go your way tomorrow morning.' And they said, 'Nope, nope. We'll abide in the street tonight,' they said." Verse 3, "And he pressed on them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and they entered into his house, and he made them a feast. He did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat." So we see here right away, spirit beings can look just like humans, and they can eat food. Verse 4, Before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came in unto you this night? Bring them out to us, that we may know them. That is polite King James English, for they wanted to have their way with them sexually. And the fact is, these reprobates would not have desired these two young men if they were not good-looking and fit and young, which gives us an indication again of their appearance. Verse 9, they, the crowd, said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow, referring to Lot, came in to sojourn, and he sets himself up as a judge of us, and now we're going to deal worse with you than with them, these two men. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. So now we see the situation has changed, and Lot's life is now in danger. Verse 10, But the men, referring to the angels, put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they wearied themselves to find the door. So we see here that the Father gave these angels special power to save Lot's life and to cause blindness among human beings. It's interesting how nearby they are. Let's go to Psalm 34 and just read verse 7. Psalm 34 and verse 7. Sometimes we think, you know, in times of being down or being depressed, some people think the Father is far off. You know, He's too busy for me or too busy for my concerns. And don't even think about any kind of help, angelic help, spiritual help. But Psalm 34 and verse 7 says something differently. Notice what it says. The angel of Jehovah encamps round about them that fear Him and delivers them. That's just what happened with Lot. The Hebrew word for encamps literally means to pitch a tent. And so we know, you know, spirit beings don't need a tent to live in and for shelter or to get out from the elements and all of that. But the fact is, in putting it in human terms, it is though these angels have a tent in our backyard, or they have a tent over here at the at services over in the corner somewhere. That's how nearby they are. Now let's go to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19, and let's see another example of our Father's angelic host or angelic army being right there ready to take action when needed. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. We're entering a discussion of Ahab. And the kings, he's the king of the northern 10 tribes, of course. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, his wife Jezebel, and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. That's in the previous chapter, chapter 18 and verse 40. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not your life as the life of one of them, meaning one of the prophets that he killed, hacked to death, by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, when he saw the reality that his life was on the line, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba. Beersheba is about 40 miles southwest of Jerusalem, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But then he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, he's talking to God Almighty, it is enough. In other words, he's saying, look, I'm at the end of my rope. And I think all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, have been at the end of our rope more than once in our spiritual lives since we were called. And he says, "It is enough now. O Jehovah, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And he is probably in a bout of depression here. Woe is me. I'm the least. I'm running for my life. I'm out here in the middle of the desert. Just take my life. Let's just get it over with. Verse 5. "And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked and he beheld, and there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And so he ate and he drank, and he laid himself down again." And then in verse 7, "The angel of Jehovah came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Get up, it's time to eat, because the journey is too great for you.'" The angel is saying, "You're a human being, and what you need to do is too great for you, but I'm here to help. That's what I'm doing." Verse 8, "He arose, he ate, he drank, he went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God." Some food that was. Horeb is near Mount Sinai, where Jehovah appeared to Moses. And from where he was at that moment, it was roughly 280 miles away. Long journey. Now let's go to another example, Daniel chapter 6. And we're breaking into a story flow here, Daniel chapter 6, that Nebuchadnezzar was deceived by his servants who hated Daniel. They wanted to do away with Daniel, and they tricked Nebuchadnezzar into giving a command, and that resulted in Daniel and his three young companions being thrown into a lion's den. And the next day, Nebuchadnezzar comes expecting to see Daniel torn to pieces. Verse 20 of Daniel 6, "And when he," King Nebuchadnezzar, "came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, 'O Daniel, servant of the living God.'" Nebuchadnezzar had a glimpse of who the true God was. Daniel is servant of the living God. He is your God, whom you serve continually. Is he able to deliver you from the lions? Verse 21, "Then Daniel said unto the king, 'O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouth, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocence was found in me, and also before you, O king, have I done no hurt.'" So we see here Daniel was alive that when Nebuchadnezzar came to see because of an angel. And, you know, basically the lions became as pussycats. And I remember in the 1960s, when I first came into the church, there was a situation where one of the members had his house broken into, and he woke up and heard banging and clanging, and his bedroom was off the living room, and you're startled. He woke up and blearily looked around, and the bedroom door opened, and there was a man standing there. And before he could do anything, this man was picked up and slammed against the far wall. And then when he hit the floor, he looked up and wide-eyed started screaming, literally screaming, and ran out of the house. In fact, he ran out with such force, he took the front screen door off the hinges as he went plowing back out of that house. And the member looked around, and he didn't see anything. There was nothing there. But again, here is an example in an emergency of an angelic intervention. And the Bible also tells us that it gives us the indication that angels, obviously being spirit beings, they're not limited by physical speed of light or anything like that. They can move with the speed of thought. You can check Ezekiel 1 and verse 14. It talks about the angels going to and fro as a flash of lightning. Just bam, they're gone, or they arrive. And the fact is, if we investigate the Bible, every flight of God's people recorded in the Bible involved angelic help. We read about Lot, the Exodus of Israel, many examples of angelic help, including the destroyer that killed the firstborn, the flight of the New Testament church from Pella, a word was heard, it's time to get out of here, and they did. And the point is that all of this shows the love that our Father has for us. To create a class of beings to look after us, you know, physical human beings, He's created a class of beings one of whose prime functions is to look after us. They worship and they minister to the Father. They minister to those the Father is calling. And what an honor that is when we think about it. Okay, the third point is there exists armies of angels, absolute armies of angels. Let's go to Genesis 32 and verse 1 and see that Jacob ran into an army of angels. Genesis 32 and verse 1, we're told, Jacob went on his way. Genesis 32, verse 1. But notice what happened. And the angels of God met him on the way. Now Genesis 32, verse 2. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. The fact is, the Hebrew word for host here and the Hebrew word for Mahanaim is the same word, Strong's 4264. And it just means an encampment of troops, hence an army. And so what Jacob was saying is, this is God's army. He ran into this whole army of angels. The Father allowed him to see them. And the term God of hosts occurs 39 times in the Bible. Lord of hosts occurs 236 times in the Bible, referring to the Almighty being the master of all the angels. Now, let's see an example of an army coming to the rescue. 2 Kings 6, let's go there. 2 Kings chapter 6. Israel is at war with Syria, and the king of Syria is after Elisha. Because Elisha is advising the king of Israel, and the king of Syria is not happy about that. He surrounded Elisha in the town of Dothan, which is about 50 miles north of Jerusalem. So 2 Kings chapter 6, we break into the story in verse 14. Therefore sent he, the Assyrian king, horses and chariots and a great host, and came by night and compassed the city about. And then when the servant of the man of God is Elisha, had risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots, this army. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what are we going to do? We're surrounded." In verse 16, Elisha answered and said, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And then Elisha prayed and said, "Yehovah, I pray you, open his eyes. Let my servant see that he may see." And Yehovah opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, these horses and chariots, Elisha prayed unto Yehovah and said, "Smite this people, I pray you, with blindness." And God Almighty smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And they were there, but human beings couldn't see them. You know, sometimes people, okay, how many angels are there? Well, we won't turn there, but in Revelation 5 and verse 11, John is saying, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, And he said 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Well, you do that math and you quickly come to at least 104 million. And around God's throne, there could be many more. Hebrews 12 and verse 22 talks about an innumerable company of angels. We don't know how many there are. Remember Christ on the night he was betrayed, he said in Matthew 26, he said, I could call for 12 legions of angels to rescue me and take care of me. That was 72,000 angels. He said, I can just call right now, and they're there. So the point is, and in this third point, where there exists armies of angels, you see, we have help we can't even comprehend. We can't even imagine that there exists armies of angels. Unseen help is always there. It is unseen, but it's always there. Let's go to now the fourth point. What is the appearance of angels? Now, the traditional view, as we said earlier, perverts the truth. A little baby, they call them a little cherub. That counterfeits real cherubs. They have wings. You know, that's a perversion of the real cherubs who is a special class of angels that do have wings. But the worldview of angels is they're little naked babies. And yet every biblical account of angelic intervention, they are always clothed or covered. You see, Satan perverts the truth about everything godly. Everything godly. Angels, the fact is, angels appear as humans when the Father wants them to. Let's go to Acts 1 and verse 9. Acts 1 and verse 9. Christ has died. He has been resurrected. In Acts 1, verse 9, notice what happens. And when he, referring to Christ, had spoken these things, Acts 1, verse 9, and while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Boy, what a sight. What a miracle. Can you imagine? Verse 10. Here's the point. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up at heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you in heaven, into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So we see here these angels have the appearance of men. They are in clean, white garments. They're not slovenly. They're not bums. But they appear like men, but clean and well-dressed. Remember when the account of Stephen, when he was stoned in Acts chapter 6, he was addressing the Sanhedrin, and we are told his face looked like the face of an angel. Well, Stephen was probably in his 20s then. And so did his face have a glow? Probably something happened, a shimmer, a glow, or something to indicate that his face looked like people's understanding of how an angel appeared. And my suspicion is, you know, why they look as young men is the Father created angels to look younger than he looks. That's just my speculation. If he is our Father, if he is God Almighty, he obviously would be more mature and more wise than all of his creation, and he would have that appearance. And so I don't think it's a stretch to say that the angels appear younger than God Almighty. And the fact is, angels can appear in glory when it's necessary. Let's go to Revelation 10 and verse 1 and see that. Angels have a glory that we human beings cannot have, do not have, and don't appreciate, and really don't comprehend. Revelation 10 and verse 1. Revelation 10 and verse 1, again out of the King James. John says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Now, that's an angel we could say is in full glory, seen as the angel really exists, as he is. But we also have examples of angels appearing in kind of a partial glory, not in full glory. Let's go to Luke 24, and we'll begin in verse 1. This is the account where the disciples went to the sepulcher, and the stone was rolled away, and they were looking for the body of Christ. Luke 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher, bringing the spices with which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. So we see here that the clothes were shining, but not the angels. So, you know, we could say that they were in partial glory, not to scare people half to death, but to indicate that they weren't normal human beings. So if you put all of the accounts, and there are just dozens and dozens more, we see that that angels generally appear to mankind as young men, and they can appear in glory or without any glory or partial glory, depending on the need of the moment and what the Father wants done. Okay, point number 5. We're going to look at two specific angels mentioned by name, because they have different jobs, totally different jobs, and you could say maybe they have totally different personalities too. The first is Michael. And Michael, we would say he is the warrior angel. Let's go to Jude 9 and see that. Jude chapter 9. Jude chapter 9, and I'll read this out of the NIV. About Michael. Notice what it says. Jude verse 9, but even the archangel, the Greek for archangel means chief angel, even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So we see Michael is in a dispute, a fight, if you will, with Satan. Now, that continues. Let's go to Revelation 12 and verse 7. That dispute carries on from that time off into the future, which we have yet to see. Revelation 12 and verse 7. Here is another war, and it involves Michael and Satan again. Revelation 12 and verse 7. And there was a war in heaven. Okay, guess who's present? Michael and his angels, so he had an army of angels, fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought, and his angels fought. So you have two armies of angels, one headed by Satan and the other headed by Michael. Verse 8, and Satan prevailed not, neither was there any place found any more in heaven, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we see that Michael and his army of spirit beings defeated Satan and his army of demons. And it's obviously done through the power of God Almighty. It was God's will that Satan be defeated. Now let's go to another account of Michael, Daniel chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 1. And again, this is in the future, but it is interesting. Very interesting because it relates to us as God's people. Daniel 12, verse 1. This undoubtedly has happened down through the millennia, but obviously it's going to happen as the end gets near. Daniel 12, verse 1. Again, we see, at that time shall Michael, here he is again, stand up, the great prince, which stands for, or you could say stands up for, the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So there, as we know, there's coming a horrible time, an awful time. And God's people would be destroyed if it was not for the intervention of God Almighty and Michael the archangel, the warrior angel, and those angels that are under his control. And my, you know, strong belief is that that has happened down through the centuries and the millennia. I mean, we have to look no further back than World War II. For help, God's intervention and help. You know, in Pearl Harbor, the Japanese were attempting to strike a knockout blow in the Pacific. And as you know, they destroyed the battleships and the cruisers. But on that particular Sunday, the three aircraft carriers were not in port. It would have been disastrous if they had been. They weren't in port. They were out. How did that happen? And then in the Battle of Midway in June the following year of 1942, the Japanese wanted to have a knockout blow and get rid of those three carriers and take Midway Island, which would be a gateway to invading Hawaii. And they didn't know that we had partially broken their code, but they sent the Japanese carrier fleet, outnumbered they had four carriers, we had three. And one of ours was damaged. And so they sent out scout planes looking for the U.S. carrier force. And one of their scout planes found the carrier force. But guess what? His radio failed right at that moment. How did that happen? So he could not relay the message back. And so, as you know, we destroyed all four of those carriers. We lost one of our own, but that was a turning point in the Pacific War. It's no stretch to see that Michael and his angels going back in time and going into the future will assist in delivering God's people in very troublesome times going forward. We have the promise of angelic help when we need it. The second angel mentioned by name, point B if you like, is Gabriel. And Gabriel has a different personality. He is the messenger. He is the announcer. Now, he could be an archangel, but the Bible doesn't specifically name him as such. But he has a job that is different than Michael's. There's no record of him ever fighting, but he is a spokesman. He is very literary. And Gabriel gives understanding. Notice Daniel 9 and verse 21. Daniel 9 and verse 21. Gabriel is involved back in Daniel's day. Daniel was praying, and Gabriel makes an appearance. How would you like that to happen? You know, you're sitting on your knees in prayer, and an angelic being makes an appearance. Daniel 9, verse 21. Yea, while I, referring to Daniel speaking, was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, that's in chapter 8, being caused to fly swiftly, Gabriel flew swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. What did he do? Verse 22, he informed me. He talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the commandment came forth from Yehovah to Gabriel, and he says, I am come to show you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. What an honor to have an angel say, your father is greatly, you're greatly beloved by your father. Now let's go to Luke 1 and see that Gabriel is a revelator. He reveals information. Luke 1 will begin in verse 5. Luke 1 and verse 5, referring to Zacharias. John's father. Luke 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Verse 11. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Verse 13, but the angel said unto him, fear not. And we're going to see this is one a characteristic of angels, that they do not want to cause fear in us, those that God is dealing with. Fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Their desire is not to make us afraid. He's there to pass on information. Verse 18. And Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby, how do I know this? He says, I'm an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. How can we have children? How can I be sure? Verse 19, and the angel answered and said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto you to show you these glad tidings. He says, that's how you know, because I just came from the throne of God Almighty. And, you know, could it be Gabriel when the archangel sounds and the dead in Christ arise? Could it be Gabriel's voice that makes that announcement? Someday we'll find out. Was he the one that made the announcement for the church to flee? Or will he make the announcement if we're to flee? Is he the one to do that? Could well be. Okay, the sixth and last point. We've seen two individual angels, but let's now look at two aspects of the nature of angels, things we should consider. First, and this is highly important, and it relates to us too. Point A is angels want to glorify God and not themselves. What a concept. Humans want to glorify themselves. Humans in God's church want to glorify themselves. But angels want to glorify God. The record of Scripture reveals that when angels interact with human beings, the visit is short, it is to the point, they give a message, they take action, and then they quickly depart. Angels do not hang out with humans. They just don't do that. That's not their purpose. They are task-driven. So if somebody has a visit with a spirit being and it's long and rambling, my guess is it's probably not an angel. That has occurred in the past, I've been told. Let's go to Revelation 19 and verse 9 and see very specifically that angels are not there to exalt themselves or to be worshiped. They're there to do God's will and to point everyone's attention to the Father. Revelation 19 and verse 9. Revelation 19, verse 9. And he, referring to an angel, said unto me, John, this angel is giving him instructions, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, Revelation 19, verse 10. John, he said, I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see, you do it not. Why? He says, I'm your fellow servant. I serve God Almighty. And he says, I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. So there is no account of the Father's angels allowing humans to worship them. Now remember, Satan is just the opposite. Remember when Christ was tempted by Satan? And Satan laid out all the kingdoms of the earth, and he said, if you will worship me, I will give it all to you. He said that to Christ. And what did Christ say? Get behind me, Satan. You're only to worship one being, and that's God Almighty, my Father. You find that in Luke 4. And then Paul cautioned against worshiping of angels in Colossians 2 and verse 18. Apparently that was going around, and maybe some people were trying to worship Michael or Gabriel or some other mystic angel or something like that. The point is that angels glorify God and not themselves. And of course, that's something we should learn as human beings. They're right at the throne of God, and they glorify Him and not themselves. The second nature, point of nature of the angels, is that they're concerned about our welfare. Now think about it. Here's a class of created spirit beings that are concerned about the welfare of human beings of the likes of us. Let's go to Acts 12, and we'll begin in verse 4. The early New Testament church was persecuted. The apostles and the disciples had their lives on the line in many cases, and they needed help, and they got help from beings that are concerned about their welfare. Acts 12, verse 4, I'll read this out of the NIV. After arresting him, referring to that Peter was arrested, he, referring to Herod, put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Acts 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Though, you know, there's no way he was going to escape. Verse 7, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. And it says, the angel struck Peter. The Greek word for struck is a wide range. It can mean striking somebody gently, or it can mean a fatal strike, killing someone. Well, he struck Peter on the side and woke him up. So he hit him hard enough to wake him out of a sound sleep. And notice what the angel says. Notice his demeanor. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and your sandals. And Peter did so. And then he said, wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. So let's stop here and analyze this. Here is a spirit being. He's waking up Peter in a dead sleep. And what is his concern? He says, now wake up. Just like a mom would her little kid, get your shoes on, get your coat on, it's cold outside, because I want you to follow me. But notice their concern for our welfare. Going on in verse 9, Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was sleeping, was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him, just disappeared. Verse 11. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating, you know, to do to him." And we have intervention like that if we look back in our lives. I remember one time we had our business, and it was in the 90s, and I was traveling all the time, Monday through Friday, and I'd get home on a Friday and have to get a sermon ready and speak the next Sabbath. And I rolled into SeaTac Airport from California, and I had a commuter flight to Yakima, and it was about 10 o'clock, 10:30 at night, and Yakima was, the snow was falling in Seattle and Yakima, and the airports were closed. So got a hotel nearby, had to get home. The passes were closed, had a sermon the next day or on the Sabbath, and so went to the airport about 5 in the morning, and it was just jammed. There were people everywhere. There were lines everywhere. And, you know, you just, okay, what are we going to do? God, I need some help. And I saw a young girl in an Alaska Airlines uniform over by a counter, and she looked like she was directing traffic or something. And I walked over and I told her my tale of woe. And she looked at me, and she had this very sweet, humble look in her face, but she kept looking over my head. And I said, I told her my story, and she was not looking at me, not making eye contact. She was looking over my head. And I, you know, I'm looking like that, and she was just, and she was very calm, very just tranquil. And I told her my story, and she says, "Well, just follow me." So she led me over to a counter, dug around behind there, popped up with two, I had to change tickets, two tickets, boarding passes, everything. And she says, "Now, if you go down here and take this, you can get right to the head of the line and you can make your flight." Because the flight was like, you know, going to be there very, it was going to leave very quickly. And she kept looking and talking up here. And I don't know. I mean, who knows? But the fact is that here she was, this she was very peaceful, very tranquil, right to the point. And it was like she was just being told what to do, and she did. And I'll never forget that. The point is that, you know, in examples in the Bible, examples in our personal life, angels are involved, and they are committed to our welfare. They glorify God and not themselves, and they are committed to our welfare, and we can't ignore that. You know, when we get down, or we think there's no hope, or we think things are impossible, just look at all these examples, and we're just scratching the surface here. But the angels, the spirit class, special class of spirit beings, are here for our benefit. Okay, now let's summarize. Let's go back and read Psalm 91. Is kind of a closing scripture, Psalm 91. And we'll begin in verse 1. And hopefully, if we put all the scriptures we've read up to this point, maybe this Psalm 91 will have more meaning, a deeper meaning for us. I know it does for me. Psalm 91 and verse 1. Psalm 91, verse 1 out of the King James. "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High." There's only one Most High, so we know who's being referred to. "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Most High and Almighty are synonymous. "I will say of Jehovah, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust." Not in men, in him. "Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings shall you trust. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. You shall not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day." And with the increasing in violence in this country, it is upon all of us, and probably, and not probably, will be so as time goes on. verse 6, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness. We're right in the middle of that. Nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. Why? Because you have made Yehovah, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. There shall be no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, to keep you in all of your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And I can remember one of our widows in the Yakima Church back in the 70s. She's deceased now, but she was in her 80s. And she called me kind of in a panic. Her name is Artis Fowler. And she said, I can't explain it. She said, I was out taking my walk and I tripped on a crack on the sidewalk. And she was a little overweight. And she said, I went face first right on the concrete sidewalk. And then she said, but you know what? She said, and I wrote her words down. She said, I felt a gentle settling down. I tumbled forward and then I just kind of eased onto the concrete, a gentle settling down. And she says, I don't have a scratch. I just don't have a scratch. God's merciful, God's angelic host. He designed and created a group of beings in part to take care of his children. And these beings guided the animals into the ark. No question about that. As we've read, pulled Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, protected Israel when they came out of Egypt, opened jails, kept the truth alive after the death of the apostles, probably kept Germany from getting the bomb in World War II. The point is that these angels are still alive today. They're still with us, armies of angels. And it demonstrates our Father's love for us, and it demonstrates his power. So as we get closer to the end, this group of spirit beings is going to become increasingly important to us. Not that we worship them, but they're going to be important to us as God's people for our welfare, our protection, and our safety. And we don't have to worry about the future, protection, safety, you know, what we eat, where we go, what we wear. You know, look what happened to Peter in the jail. That can happen to us too. You see, all of that has already been provided for because the Father created expert, experienced spiritual help with powers that we cannot comprehend to take care of us. And it all points back to God Almighty, that we have this incredible Father in heaven who has provided for our every need. And one of the ways he does that is through the angelic host. And someday the Father is going to say to his angels, these you protect and these you do not. That's going to happen one of these days. So our duty now, you see, is to draw nearer to him and his Son. And if we please God Almighty, our loving Father, we will receive all the help we need from our Father's angelic host.